Open up to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. And begin there reading the passage that Paul really draws this section of 2 Corinthians that we'll be looking at, where he's drawing his comparisons from. So let's read Exodus 34. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, Father, would you please give help? Would you please open up my mouth, Lord, to speak the truth that is found in your word? And would you open all of our ears that we might hear from you, and open our eyes, Lord, the eyes of our heart, of our understanding, of our mind, Lord, to see your glory, Lord, as that was my hope in beginning this little series, that we might see more of your glory as is revealed in your word, as you have revealed in your word, as you have revealed in your Son and your gospel, Lord, in this new covenant that you've made with men. And so, Father, please, please help tonight, Lord. Lord, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We know it's true, Lord. And so please, please come down, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So in regards to Exodus, have you ever asked this question? Why didn't his face shine the first time? This account that we read is the tablet being replaced, because the first time he went up on the mountain and received the tablets that God wrote with his finger, that he cut out of the mountain himself, the first time he went up and got it, there's nothing said of Scripture of his face shining. And yet this time, when he goes up to replace them again, or to get the replacement, and this time he has to carve the tablets, and it's an interesting study, and the whole of chapter 33 and even a little bit before, who writes what and which are the Ten Commandments. That's not for tonight, but go read the whole of chapter 34 sometime and pay attention who wrote what and what are the Ten Commandments. It's an interesting read. But back to this. Why did his face shine the second time? As I was reading over this past week, I didn't really even think about it the first time last week when I was reading through it. But this past week when I read over it, I had to stop and ask why. Why is it this time his face shines? And I think that the answer is found in verse 32. I think I wrote down the wrong verse. Yeah, 33. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses asked to see the glory of God, but God tells him that you can't see my face, but I'll hide you and you'll see what comes behind. But my face shall not be seen. And then the Lord descends with him and he passes by in chapter 34. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And then he intercedes and asks God to go along with them and not to leave them. And the Lord, there's the renewal of the covenant. And then what we see is the result of him speaking with the Lord, and he comes down from the mountain. And that is the only answer I can come up with as to why his face shines when he comes back. It's because he prayed and said, Lord, show me your glory. And there's something interesting that we'll draw out of this, hopefully, when we get into 2 Corinthians. And God tells him, you cannot see my face. I'll let you see what comes behind. There's lots of different ways it's interpreted. My back, my backside, that which comes after, what comes behind. But it's the main thing is he can't look on the glory of his face. And that really comes into play in a big way when we get into our verses here in 2 Corinthians. So go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't want to get caught up. I've got more time than last week, but I don't want to get caught up in hashing out last week. So if you weren't here and if you haven't heard it, the introduction came last week. But I'll remind us again that in this passage of Scripture here, especially in you know, the bulk of it in chapter 3 that we're going to look at, Paul is demonstrating that his ministry is superior to that of the false teachers who are trying to turn the Corinthians against him. And his ministry is a superior ministry because his message is superior to theirs. And that's what this section is here. If you remember, we talked about Paul commending himself to them as it begins out. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And yet, if you remember, we went through in just very kind of way up high overview of 2 Corinthians. That's exactly what Paul goes on to do in the rest of the letter, is to commend himself to them. It's in just reading through this more and going through it, just it really stuck out to me last month. I mean, I've known what 2 Corinthians is, that it is basically an apology for Paul's own apostleship and ministry to the church at Corinth, but just how his purpose of all these glorious and wonderful truths that are brought out in this letter, this epistle, how they are for that purpose of a defense of his apostleship and saying that his message is true. And so, if you remember, I said I almost titled it, Paul versus Moses, or Moses versus Paul, but that's not really it. That's a little too personal. But the title of this is Ministry versus Ministry, and tonight is part two, Ministry versus Ministry. So let's just read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, Paul and Timothy? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Letters of introduction or an endorsement of some kind? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, and being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, or the result of our ministry, served by us. It's almost I really believe what Paul's getting at here is he's kind of viewing himself and Timothy as the pen with which God used, the Spirit used, to write on their hearts. It's the Spirit's doing, because he goes on to say, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And again, his making him adequate as a servant, as a minister. Again, Paul's not boasting in himself, but he is boasting in his ministry, which was given to him by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel and to proclaim it where no one has heard about Christ and no one's even heard about Jehovah, the God of Israel. So God has made him adequate, made them adequate as ministers of a new covenant. And here, just right, very bluntly and plainly spoken, we see that what he's talking about here are covenants. The things that he contrasts with each other are, he's contrasting covenants with one another. Remember, we looked at, is the Spirit against the law? No, the Spirit's not against the law. The Spirit is not against the law, but is the new covenant set in contrast against the old covenant? Yes, that is what he's proclaiming, that the new covenant is superior and given for different reasons. Again, God gave both of them for his purposes and his timing to serve his purposes. And this comes into play with the false teachers who are wanting to go back to the old covenant and incorporate the old covenant into the new covenant somehow. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to even be more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory. Excuse me, sorry. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses. I've got some, thank you. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, or I think actually better said, whenever there's a turning to the Lord, I think it's a reference to Moses. Whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, or reflecting as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, again, this is what he's getting at, as we have this ministry, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, or the secret, we've renounced secret and shameful ways, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And he goes on to talk about the troubles that they have had. So again, just by way of reminder, Paul is setting forth this contrast, comparison here of the old covenant and the new covenant, to show how his ministry, the ministry that has been entrusted to him, is superior than that of the false teachers and their teaching and what they have, because he's a minister of the new covenant. Not a lot is said about the false teachers in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2:17, we get some hints of it. Verse 2:17, we're not like many peddling the word of God or corrupting the word of God. It has to do with someone really being, what was the word that was used? A huckster. A huckster. Someone that's just using deception to sell something to make a profit. We're not like those peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So there are those that were trying to corrupt the word of God, and Paul says, we're not like them. He goes on, chapter 11. verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In verse 12, what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So he's, again, defending himself and showing the difference between him and the other false teachers that are influencing them. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So evidently, you know, they've been comparing themselves by themselves. They've been boasting about their qualifications, things they've done, their credentials. I think going back to the letter of recommendation, they came, I'm sure, bearing letters of recommendation from other places, people praising them. But they're boasting according to the flesh. And he says, well, if they do that, I will also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. He is taking them to the woodshed. For the kids today, he's pulling out the glue stick. For you, tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Paul is not mincing words. The people that are the false apostles, false teachers, false prophets, those that are dealing with, who are claiming to be ministers of God, Paul calls them peddling the word of God, corrupting the word of God. And his defense is in, he is not doing that. He is proclaiming to them the truth of the gospel. He's making a defense of his ministry. We looked at the comparisons that are made here, beginning with the writing, something written, a letter written. And he talks about comparing written in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. With the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Immediately you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Covenant, talking about the Ten Commandments, the law. But again, dealing with the covenantal aspect is what he's doing. On tablets of human hearts. So written with the Spirit on tablets of human hearts versus that which is written on tablets of stone. He compares the letter to the Spirit in verse 6. So the letter would be that of the Old Covenant, the writing of the letter, versus the Spirit, which is of the New Covenant. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. These are the contrasts he's making. So then he refers to it as the ministry of death, the ministry that brings death. But I mean, that's what Paul said. That was why the law was given, so that sin would increase, and the wages of sin is death. That is the promise that the law brought. The law promised death if one did not keep it. It promised that. It promised death. It promised life to the one who would keep it. There's only one man that kept it. So it's a ministry of death. That was its purpose that it served. But the ministry of, so there's life versus death in verse 8. The ministry of the Spirit is that of life versus the ministry of death, the ministration In verse 8, there's the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. Even can think of it in terms of justification, because the contrast there is condemnation versus righteousness. It's the ministration of condemnation, the ministration of righteousness, the two different covenants. Because remember, he's the minister of a new covenant, not of the letter. So he's referring to the covenantal aspect of the law that was written on stone. He's referring to the old covenant and contrasting it to the new covenant. Verse 10, there's the glory that 10 and 11, the glory that fades. What had glory, referring to the old covenant, it fades, but the glory remains. That which remains, referring to the new covenant, its glory remains. It will not fade away. So these are the contrasts and comparisons between the covenants. So we got through and covered, I know, chapter verse 6 well last time. I'm picking it up in verse 7. If the ministry of death and letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Again, the ministry of death, that which brings death, which was its purpose. It's why God gave it. It was the outcome of the conclusion for which God intended it. Did they see that? No, they didn't. They didn't see that. They didn't have what would become their history but was their future. They didn't have all that. They didn't see how they were going to live and how the law didn't help them in anything. It was there. All it could do is say, that's sin. That's all the law can do. It can just state, that's sin. That was the covenant that was made. Keep it, live. Don't keep it, die. But it didn't provide the help to keep it. It only provided the commandments of what to do and what not to do, but there was no help to do it. You always need to keep in mind, the old covenant was not a covenant between God and a spiritually redeemed people. It was with wicked idolaters. That's who Israel was. All you have to do is look at the time that God was giving the covenant and what they were doing. They were down worshiping a golden calf, living it up. That's who God made the covenant with. If the old covenant is not with a redeemed people in the spiritual sense, in that they had faith, it was with a natural people, with an earthly people, with the nation of Israel. God chose the nation to make his name known because of his promise with it to Abraham. And why did God give the promise to Abraham? Why did he pick him out of all other men? Because he did. It was his choice. It's his doing. Doesn't say why. It wasn't anything in Abraham, because he was a pagan also. Until God came to him and revealed himself to him and called him. I'm the Lord God. Walk before me. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The old covenant is not a covenant with saints, but with sinners. It's with unredeemed people. It's with a nation. Were there some redeemed? Yes, there's the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel always refers to the few in Israel who believed God, who had faith. I believe that most places in the New Covenant, even where it says remnant of Israel, it's really not talking about believing Gentiles, but about believing Jews. So the ministry of death, verse 7, in letters engraved on stones, it came with glory. We read about that. That's why we went back there and read it. Moses was there talking to God, receiving. He was the mediator between the nation and between God. He was on the mountain receiving the law, receiving the commandments, making the covenant on behalf of the people as their spokesman. And when he comes back down, his face was shining because of the glory. He didn't even realize it. When he comes back down, Joshua turns around and runs from him. They, you know, he has to call him back, them and the elders. No, come here. I need to tell you something from the Lord. And they come back to him. And he doesn't realize the glory that was on his face. It had glory. The old covenant came with glory. So much so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. And there's the distinction. There's what Paul is really drawing out, one of the important things. The glory of that covenant was a fading glory, not a lasting glory, which is why Moses covered it up so they wouldn't look at the end of the glory as it faded. How much will the ministry of the Spirit, contrasted with the ministry of death, the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? What makes it more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, he keeps changing adjectives describing the old covenant. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? I asked last week, maybe there's some that aren't here, or maybe you forgot, without looking at your Bible, just tell me, what's the glory of the new covenant? It's Christ, the eternal Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who lives and reigns forever and ever, and at the end of the end of his kingdom has no end. He is himself God. The ministry of condemnation. Why did the old covenant bring death? Why was it condemning? Because the people failed to keep it, and keeping it is where the promise of life came from. Likewise, failure to keep it is where the promise of death came from. The people stood condemned because they failed to keep God's covenant. They failed. God remained true and faithful. They failed. If it's sin that brings death, and Paul call the old covenant a ministry of death, and therefore a ministry of condemnation, and yet recognizes it came with glory, then how much more glory does the ministry of righteousness have glory? The ministry that brings righteousness with it, whose outcome is righteousness, the ministry that gives life and takes away the sin of the people. If the old covenant was these things, how much more glory, or as he put it, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? How much more? For if in verse 10, for if indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. All he's doing is showing how much more glorious the new covenant is. He's not taking away from the old. He's putting that candle that gives light, and he's taking it and he's placing it in front of the sun and saying, now where is that light again? You move it away from the sun and the light's still there. The old covenant came with glory, but in light of Christ's coming, in light of the new covenant, The old covenant looks like it doesn't even have glory in comparison. It's comparing living hearts with dead stone. It's comparing men, mere men, with the eternal Son of God. There is no comparison. We're made in the image of God. We're image bearers of God. Now compare us to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. There's no comparison. There's just no comparison because of the glory of Him that far surpasses the glory of us as creatures made in His image. If what does not last had glory, how much more glorious is that which lasts? There is no ending. There is no fading away of the new covenant. The old covenant was destined to come to an end because it was made with sinful men, and their sin, the weakness of the law, was Israel. The weakness of the covenant was the people. But there is no weakness in the new covenant because it's a promise given by God who cannot lie. It cannot fail. It will continue. It's His covenant based on His words, which are eternal. In verses 12 and 13, just reading again verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We, referring to him and Timothy specifically. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Paul's boldness in his ministry lies in the ministry itself. It lies in the message itself and what he was sent to do, sent to proclaim. It's the ministry of the Spirit. It's the new covenant, which is an administration of life and of righteousness. It's a ministry that will last, that will not fade, but continues on. Because of the confidence he has in the ministry he was called to, as a minister of the new covenant, he has no need to hide or be ashamed like Moses did after he would deliver God's message to the people and then cover his face so that they wouldn't see the end of that glory that was on his face, which represented the glory of that ministry that he had, which was fading and would not last, again, because of the weakness of the ministry itself, the people, the covenant between God and men that was dependent on the faithfulness of the people, of the obedience of the people, of the ability of the people to uphold therein. Verses 14 and 15, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But their minds were hardened. Who is they? It's both those that were living at the time of Moses and those living today. Those who were looking to the old covenant to find life or righteousness for themselves. The veil covers and hides the glory so that the glory can only be seen when one turns to Christ. Then the veil is taken away or removed. Verse 16, but whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever one turns to the Lord. Again, he's drawing on Moses and the glory that shone on his face and what happened. He speaks to God. His face shines. He comes out. He delivers God's message, God's word to the people. And then he covers up his face. He covers up the glory. And they can't see the glory. He sees the glory when he goes and talks to God. The glory on his face when he comes back to talk to them is simply a reflection of the glory of God that he's been beholding, that the people can't see. And he comes back, delivers the message, which has glory, delivers the words of the covenant, the commands, the instructions of God that is with glory. But then he covers it up and they can't see the glory anymore. The veil hides the glory of God in the face of Moses. When would he take the veil off? When he would go back out to the tabernacle and come before the Lord, he would take the veil off so that he would behold the glory with an unveiled face, with a face not covered. The picture that Paul is painting here and the difference of the covenants using Moses and the glory on his face is just... it's marvelous. Keeping that picture in mind as we read through this, their minds were hardened. The veil covering it. Until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, again, no mistake what he's talking about. And he says, even today, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Their hearts, their minds were hardened. How so? How is someone's mind hardened when it comes to the law, when it comes to the righteousness that comes by the law? It's they thought themselves worthy of eternal life because of their own righteousness, because of their adherence to the law, because of what they did. Same today. It's the world's religion. The world's religion is you be good enough and God will accept you. You do what's right, God will accept you. You do good things. You be religious, God will accept you. That's the world's religion. Take any religion in the world. That's it. Their minds were hardened. Their hearts are veiled or blinded because they have not seen the glory of God. The people that are looking to doing, looking to their own works, looking to be good enough, righteous enough, they're going to boast in what they do. They have not seen the glory of God. They have yet to see Christ and the glory that's there. As it says in Romans 10:3-4, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Right? Oh, no. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say into your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And it goes on talking about Christ. The righteousness based on faith looks to Christ and what he has done, not to self-righteousness. Because here's the thing, I mean, think about it, keeping with the comparison. By comparison, the old is like it had no glory because of the glory of the new. A person thinks they're doing pretty good when they're doing good things, when they're a religious person, when they're doing religious things, thinking well about themselves, seems pretty glorious, seems pretty good. Until Christ is manifest, and suddenly that person sees themselves as who they really are. wicked, rejecting God's own Son that He gave so a person could be right with Him, to receive the righteousness that comes by faith and not based upon what they did. This is the ministry of the new covenant that Paul has been charged with, set against the ministry of the old covenant based on laws and commands to be kept by the people in order to receive the blessing. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Again, I believe it is quite possibly the reference to Moses turning back to the Lord and removing the veil when he went to appear before the Lord. When one turns to the Lord, seeing Him as the source of life and righteousness rather than the old covenant, rather than the law, obeying commands, only then is the veil removed, the veil covering their hearts, verse 15. Again, He does a wordplay with veil here. It goes from the veil over Moses' face so the people can't see to the veil that's over their mind and over their heart so that they can't comprehend and they can't understand, and keeps them hardened to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can't see it. As Moses wore a veil to cover the glory on his face, a veil lies over the minds and hearts of men who look to the old covenant or look to doing deeds of righteousness to be right, to see God's glory. Only when they, like Moses, turn to the Lord is the glory seen. What caused the glory to come on the face of Moses was him beholding God, beholding the glory of God as God spoke to him. In verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In keeping to his, in keeping true to his comparison, Paul shows that the Lord one turns to, the ministry that one turns to and sees the glory, is that of the Spirit. Remember, that's been the contrast here in the two covenants. One was the covenant of letter, of law written. The other was the covenant of the Spirit. And Paul is remaining true to that. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But he's dealing with covenants, so that now the Lord that they turn to, the Lord of the covenant, it's the Spirit. He's not saying Jesus is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit. He's talking in the covenantal language that he has been doing and comparing and contrasting the two covenants. One, tablets of stone. The other, the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart of a man. And the old covenant, they turn and they behold when Moses returned to the Lord, went back to the Lord, he's looking at the Lord with unveiled face. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from death and condemnation and blindness and hardness of heart and hardened minds. What note did I have down here? Same thing. The contrast is the letter and the Spirit. He's simply holding to the contrast. He's still dealing with that contrast that he's established. The Lord is the Spirit that one turns to, not to the letter, not to the old covenant, not to the law and to the commands, but to that which produces life and gives life and brings righteousness, and that which will remain, the ministry of the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, being set free from the condemnation, the hardness, the death, the that that the old covenant brings, that that ministry brings. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So he's still not done. We all, with unveiled face, those who are in the new covenant, who see the glory of Christ, who see the glory of God in Christ, which is where he's going to bring this to. I'm sorry, I cannot quit coughing. We all, with unveiled face. It's one of those times I think that the NAS misses it. Beholding as in a mirror. That's as though we're looking at, when it's translated like this, and there's different translations here. Let me read this first. The NIV, in regards to what the NAS is here, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The NIV says, contemplate the glory of the Lord. The New Living says, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. The ESV says, beholding the glory of the Lord. The Berean Study Bible says, reflect the glory of the Lord. The Holman Christian Standard, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured. The NET, reflecting the glory of the Lord. Those are two different things, and they produce two different thoughts. Quite literally, it's referring to a reflection, and that fits perfectly with the story and the comparison that he's been making. Was Moses looking into a mirror? Is that the glory? Or was Moses reflecting the glory that he had beheld when he got face to face with Christ? So you can't go to other places talking about us looking in a mirror dimly and say, oh, mirrors used here, we can just put them together. And not if they're talking about two different things. On the one hand, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how we don't see as clearly as we're going to see in that day. Right? He's referring to now and eternity. Paul is referring to the old covenant and the new covenant in this passage. So it's the reflecting. With an unveiled face, we're reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image as the one we're beholding. From glory of Christ, the glory from Christ to the glory that we reflect, from glory to glory. Just as, whose work is it? Well, it's from beholding the Lord, but he's referring to the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant, from the Lord, the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit's work in the new covenant, opening our eyes to see Christ, laying Christ before us, so that we see the gospel. We really do. We understand what Christ has done and the forgiveness that is there. God giving his own Son, the new covenant, and the glory that is contained in it. When we turn to the Lord, it's revealed, it's shown to us, just like Moses. Again, it's that contrast and that comparison with Moses and how he beholds the Lord and his face is filled with glory, reflecting the glory of the Lord that he's beholding. And we all, with unveiled face, meaning not hardened of heart, not having blind on, not our minds hardened by deceitfulness, but with the truth, looking unveiled at truth, at the Lord, beholding, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. conformed to the image of Christ, from glory to glory, from the source of the glory to the reflection of the glory. There's a transformation going on that will be complete at the end when Christ returns at the resurrection. As from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, again, this is what Paul is doing. That's why he's referring to this, saying to the Corinthians, look, our ministry is one given by the Spirit of God, given by the Lord himself. Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Why? Because it's the ministry of the Spirit, and it lasts. There is no ending to the glory of the new covenant. There is no way that man can ruin the new covenant, because it's completely dependent on the Lord. It's his promise and what he will do. Just like his promise to Abram, I will bless you. There's nothing anyone can do about it, including you. Paul says, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry, we don't lose heart. You see that back in chapter 2, verse 15 or 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. But they didn't all believe. Some places they rioted and tried to kill him. He had to be let down out of the windows, you know, and go run and hide at times because people didn't believe. They didn't receive it. Well, he says, but we're the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. They're triumphing because they're proclaiming Christ and because the gospel will go out and people will be converted. But even with those that are not, those that are perishing, verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? So he takes heart in his ministry. We have renounced the hidden things, the secret things. Because of shame, the secret shameful ways, I think, because he compares it to not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is his ministry? Verse 3, it's a gospel ministry. He's starting to pull away from this comparison that he made, but not completely. And even if our gospel is veiled, what was veiled? And what he's been talking about before that, what is it that was veiled, that was covered? It was glory. And now he says, if our gospel is veiled, comparing the gospel to the glory of God, and the gospel is veiled. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If someone doesn't see and comprehend and understand the glory of Christ, those are the ones that are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Here, blindness of the mind compared with the hardening of the mind. Blindness because of the veil that remains over, in whose case the god of this world has blinded, he's veiled them, the minds. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. So whose glory is it that surpasses that of the old covenant in such a way that the old covenant seems to have no glory? Whose glory is it? Well, it's the good news of the glory of Christ. Who's Christ? He's the image of God. So whose glory is it? Well, if he's the image of God, then it's God's glory. For we ourselves do not preach ourselves. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He's not confused who the Lord Jesus Christ is and his talk about the Spirit and is the Lord. And again, I really believe he's keeping true to the analogy he was making with the new covenant is that of the Spirit. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Darkness blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The veil lies over them so that they don't see the glory, so that they don't see the truth of the gospel, so that they don't believe the gospel because of the work of the God of this world blinding their minds. But God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of who? God. Where do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's the same glory. There's one glory. Because Christ is God. The glory of Christ is that for which his Father sent him to do. And the glory of God is seen in that which the Son did in giving himself, in his obedience to the Father, in coming and laying down his life and dying, bearing our sin and our shame. What did God tell Moses when he said, show me your glory? He said, you can't see my face. You just see what comes behind. But what happens in the new covenant? We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We get to look God in the face because he put on flesh and became a man. And that's glorious. That's glorious. That is our salvation. It is our hope. God became a man. He put on flesh. The Son of God became a man so that we can look in him and we can see the glory of God in his face and what he's done. It's no longer veiled. It's no longer hidden. The sad thing is, and that there's those that hear this time and time again and they don't see it. It's like they have spiritual blinders on. And it's because they do. And it's because they're still trying to be good enough. Still trying to do good enough. Still trying to be accepted by God based upon what we do. And there's many Christians that live their lives that way. People they didn't trust in their own righteousness to be justified by God, but they're trusting in their own works now to do righteousness. Their own works, what they do. If I do this, God will please me. If I do that, he might get me. rather than those works which spring out of faith, out of looking to Christ and love for Him and seeing the glory of God, seeing the glory of the new covenant, which is a promise of what God will do entirely. Our sanctification, do we do anything in it? Yes. Is it dependent on us? No. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. Work out your salvation. We've got to work out your salvation. Why? Why do we work it out? Because God is working in and through you. It's the same reason why Paul isn't bragging and boasting in himself and commending himself personally to them. He's commending his ministry, the message that he has, what Christ has called him to do. And he commends that to them because it's the gospel and it's their only hope of salvation. And it's why his ministry is far superior to the false prophets, because theirs was one of doing. We need to check ourselves that we're not seeking to live by what I do. Well, if we're not caught up in what we do, then how will we ever do anything good? I'll tell you what, you make it your goal in life to behold the glory of God in Christ and to look at Him and to understand the gospel and what He's done, the sacrifice that He paid, the suffering that He went through for your salvation. You'll be running after Him, being led by the Spirit rather than whipped by the law as a cruel taskmaster. See what you did? I love a certain missionary to the Far East who talked about that. What is your view of the Father? What is your view of God? Is it one of a dictator out to get you? Oh, benevolent dictator, but still, He's there. He's just waiting for you to trip up. He's waiting for you to slip up so He can come down on it and just let you have it. Or is He a loving Father that is saying, come on, come on, come to Me. I'll help you. I'll pick you. You fell down. I'll pick you up. I'll put you back on your feet. I'll point you in the right direction. Just listen to My voice and follow Me and come after Me. I'm not going to let you turn aside. I'm not going to let you fall. What is our view of God? Where does our righteousness come from? I know I've stumbled through this, and maybe it was a foolish endeavor trying to take something as deep and as complex and all that as looking at the old covenant and the new covenant and not wanting to spend just an exorbitant amount of time doing it. But in trying to make difficult things understandable, because that's what I need. I need to take deep things and make it simple in some ways, and not without detracting from it. But we're not under the law. Well, to understand what Paul means by that, we need to understand something about the nature and characteristic of law. Not the Ten Commandments and what they say, but of law itself, because he says we're not under the law. He does not say we're not under the instructions, ever. He never says we're not under the commandments, the ordinances, the precepts. He does say we're not under the old covenant. And that's huge. And I think he primarily has covenant in view when he says we're not under the law. He means we're not under that old covenant anymore. But what is law? Law is the means by which we are judicially in the right with someone. I I can't remember if I wrote this down. It would be helpful if I did. Yeah, this is how I put it. If the law, referring to that which was given by God to Israel on Sinai in the Old Covenant, and if you want to simplify it to the 10, that's fine. If the law is still law for us, then it is the means by which we are judicially proven righteous or unrighteous. If the law is still law for us, well, law is that by which we are judicially, legally proven righteous or unrighteous, justified or condemned. We're not under law, the standard of innocence or guilt, as the standard of innocence or guilt, but are under grace, the standard by which we're declared righteous, based on what Christ did. That is the simplest way I could think to sum it up at this big question that can separate people, separate friends, cause divisions and splits and all manner of things. In my studies in this, I've really, and maybe this will be for another time, not like next week or anything, but to those without law, as though being without law, yet, oh, how does it say? Not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. The law of Christ, using Galatians also, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. My view has changed. What is the law of Christ? It's Christ Himself. It's the gospel. It's grace. That's the law. That's what we do. To do the work of God, we believe on the Son whom He has sent. That's the work given to us to do. That's the thing that we are declared righteous by God. Faith in His Son. I think, and He's using that in both places where He uses that, the law of Christ, He's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's talking about the law as law, and yet the law is not binding on Him. Because when He was with the Gentiles, He ate the food of the Gentiles. He wasn't under the law. He didn't concern Himself with the restrictions of what the law said. But He was never without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That's exactly what He brings out in the 10th chapter of Romans. The glory of the new covenant. Lord, help us to see that more and more. The glory of God in the face of Christ. To know the gospel, which is glorious, the glorious gospel. What's the song? I can't remember who sings it. Glorious Christ. I hope we just continue growing, continue understanding and searching out that, to know Christ more and more, to understand the gospel more and more fully, more and more deeply, to see the glory of God that is ours in Christ more and more, and that it doesn't become something that we're going to talk about that again. Yeah, kingdom of heaven is like treasure that is hidden, a pearl of great price, and one searching out, looking for that one pearl, and when he finds it, he sells everything. Lord, help us to see that the treasure and the wealth of Christ and what we have and what is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.